I've entitled my message this morning, The Greatest Verse in the Bible. Now, some of you may, and of course you know what it is because we read it a moment ago, John 3:16. Some of you may offer up other verses that you might say are the greatest verse in the Bible. Some might offer up the verse, Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's a wonderful verse because he is our shepherd. Quentin, by the way, happy birthday. I just saw you sitting over there. But he is our shepherd, and he does lead us into those green pastures and beside those still waters, and he takes care of us. Some might offer up Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Again, a wonderful verse. The words that Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Some might offer up the verse Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And there are some wonderful verses in the Bible, but if I was going to pick one to say this is the greatest verse in the Bible, and by the way, I think it's a Christmas verse, even though it's not part of the Christmas story, I would offer up that verse that we read a moment ago, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I never approach this verse to preach about it without thinking about that story that I read about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, of course, was a pastor in London, in Chicago, and spent a lot of time in Europe, traveled back and forth, and won hundreds of people to Christ. And his church in Chicago was a well-established church, a big church. They were running 5,000 or 6,000 a Sunday. And there was a young preacher from England named Henry Moorhead that wrote D.L. Moody a letter and said, "Hey, I'd like to come over and preach in your church." Of course, being a big church, D.L. Moody got a lot of letters like that from preachers that wanted to preach in his church. And he wrote them back and said, "Well, no, I've already got my, you know, my revivals and my meetings scheduled for the year, so I don't need you." He didn't really want him to come. And this didn't dissuade Henry. He wrote back and said, "But Brother Moody, I feel it's God's will that I come and preach in your church." And D.L. wrote him back and said, "No, I don't need you this year." Well, Henry wrote again, "But I really feel it's God's will. Could you please find a time that I could come and preach?" And so, you know, the third time, D.L. Moody says, "Maybe this is of God." So he found a week that he was going to be out of town for the first part of the week, and he scheduled a meeting. He wrote Brother Morehouse back and said, "You know, dear Brother Morehouse, I found a week. Now I'm going to be gone part of the week, but if you want to come and have some meetings, I'll schedule them." And so he scheduled the meetings for Monday through Friday, and he was gone Monday through Wednesday. And so they had the meetings. He came back on Thursday morning and he asked his wife, "How are the meetings going?" And she says, "Dwight, just they're wonderful. You wouldn't believe how the Lord is moving in the meetings." And he said, "Well, what do you preach about?" She said, "Dwight, every night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, he preached from John 3:16. And tears came to her eyes. She said, "You wouldn't believe how he's opened up that verse and told us how much God has loved us." And so Brother Moody went to church on Thursday night, met Brother Morehouse, and said, "Henry, what are you preaching about? What verse are you using tonight?" And he says, "Brother Moody, I'm going back to John 3:16. And if you read the story, he preached on John 3:16 both on Thursday and Friday night. And D.L. Moody wrote in his autobiography, he says, "Those two nights, when Henry Morehouse preached on John 3:16, it seems we sat at the throne of God and we saw the love of God in a fresh way." And as Adam prayed a moment ago, even though this is a very familiar verse, I hope we never take it for granted. I hope we never lose the wonder of John 3:16. It's probably one of the first verses that most of us learn to quote. Probably a verse that we've heard over and over and over and heard many Sunday school lessons and heard many sermons about it. But this morning, again, I want to give you 10 reasons. I have 10 points this morning. I hope nobody has a roast in the oven. If you do, I hope you got it set to go off when it's supposed to go off. But I want to give you 10 reasons this morning why John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible. Number one, it starts out with the greatest lover in the Bible, God. It says, for God. You know, many, many people have tried to define love. There's been thousands and thousands of books written about it. There's been thousands and thousands of poems written about it. Of course, Hollywood has took their shot at it. They've missed the mark by 100 million miles. But men have tried to define love. But if you really want to see the essence of love, if you want to understand what love is all about, if you want to see it in its purest definition, in its most perfect expression, you have to go to this book, and you have to go to the God of this book, because the Bible tells us that God is love. In 1 John 4:8, the Bible says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in him, and God in him. And so I believe that John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible because it starts with the greatest lover in the Bible, God himself. Second, I believe it's the greatest verse in the Bible because it presents the greatest love. For God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest love. You know, when the Bible wants to describe something that it can't describe. I mean, when it tries to describe something that's just so big and so great, and by the way, God wrote the Bible. I mean, every word. And so when it tries to describe something that's so big and so great and so wonderful, it uses that little two-letter word, so. For God so loved. For God so loved. And it uses that word so because in order to describe it, God would have to use so many words that he said, I'm not going to use all these words. I'm just going to use that little word so. So when you see that word so, just know that you're looking at something that's so big, that's so wonderful that God said, I don't know how to describe it for man. So I'm just going to use that little word, so. It's found many times in the Bible. It's found in the book of Hebrews, where the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we describe salvation? It is great. I mean, we could put hundreds of adjectives next to that word salvation. But God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to use that little two-letter word, so, to tell you that salvation is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's just a marvelous thing. But it's so big and so beautiful and so marvelous, I don't know how to describe it. I don't know where to stop. And so I'm just going to use the word so. And he did the same thing in John 3:16. How great is God's love? How big is God's love? How wonderful is God's love? It's so big and so great and so wonderful that if we tried to describe it, we would fall up short. And so God says, I'm just going to use that little word so and say, for God so loved. It was the greatest love that man has known. It was a love that only God could express. In John chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I want you to stop. Just think for a minute. Who would you die for? I mean, is there a person in your life that you would say, yes, preacher, I mean, if I had to, I would give my life for that person. As men, the Bible says we're to love our wives that way, that as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Most of us, if not all of us as parents, would probably say that about our children. I mean, if it was a choice between me and one of my children, we as parents would say, yeah, I love my kids enough that I would give my life for them. And as grandparents, again, we would say about our grandchildren, yes, if I had to make a choice, if it was the life of my grandchild or me, I would give up my life. But is there a friend that you would do that for? I mean, is there a friend? And we might have some friends that we might do that for, that we might give up our life. But let me read some verses for you from the book of Romans, where the Bible says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't a good friend of God when he died for us. We weren't something worthy when Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood for us. I mean, we had no goodness to offer up to him and say, hey, I deserve for you to die for me because of all the good things in my life. The Bible says that all our good things, all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags in the sight of God. And yet God loved us. How much? So much. So much. And by the way, it's an everlasting love. It's a love that did not start when we were born. It's a love that has existed for us. God knew before eternity, before he created the earth, that you were going to walk the face of this earth. He knew what kind of person you were going to be. He knew the times that you would fail and the times that you would sin. And yet in eternity past, God loved you. He loved you. In the book of Jeremiah, the Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. A love, according to Romans chapter 8, the last part of chapter 8, that there is nothing on this earth, there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing in hell that could separate us from that love. How can we describe it? Many of you know that song. The verse goes like this. If we with ink the oceans filled and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How much does God love us? How much does he love us? He loves us so much that the greatest lover expressed the greatest love. Number three, John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible because it has the greatest inclusiveness. That means that it doesn't leave anybody out. That means that everybody is included. For God so loved the world, not this physical earth that we walk on, but the world, every person. Doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter what you've done. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't. But it doesn't matter. There's no qualifications in this verse concerning the love of God. For God so loved the world. He includes everybody. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Again, it doesn't matter who your mom and dad or your grandparents was. It doesn't matter what kind of family you came from. It doesn't matter. God loves you. Listen to me this morning. God loves you. Yes, he loves the world. But take the word world out and put your name in that verse. For God so loved, the greatest lover with the greatest love, loved Michael. And he loved Steve, and he loved Tom. And I could put every one of your names in that verse, and it would be as true for you as it would for the person sitting next to you and the person sitting behind you. God loves you. He loves me with that so great love. It's the greatest inclusiveness. Number four, It's the greatest verse in the Bible, not only because it presents the greatest lover and the greatest love and the greatest inclusiveness, but it describes the greatest act. For God so loved the world that he gave. The greatest act in all the world is giving. Take something that's yours, and without any strings attached, give it to somebody else. Oh, and by the way, love is giving. I don't believe you can love and not give. I just don't believe that kind of love exists. It's not love. I mean, love does give. But he gave. The Bible says faith without works is dead. I'll tell you, love without giving is dead. He gave. You know, most of us have a backward idea about love. We think love is all about getting. Huh? Isn't that the world? Isn't that how the world thinks about love? It's about what we get. That's not God's kind of love. That's not the Bible kind of love. God's love is a love that gives. The greatest act was when the creator of the universe, the creator of everything, looked down upon sinful man and saw our sin, and he gave. And number five, he gave the greatest gift, his only begotten son. You know, the greatness of a gift is determined by its value. And I'm not talking about value from a monetary standpoint. I'm not talking about that kind of value. I'm talking about the value that that gift is to the giver. You see, I may give you something, but if it doesn't mean very much to me, then it's not much of a gift. But if I go into my hoard of possessions, which isn't very big, but if I go into my hoard of possessions and I pick something out that's very, very valuable to me, and I give that to you as a gift, then it's a good gift. It's a great gift because it was valuable to me. And again, the value of the gift is not how much money is the gift worth, how much is the gift prized in the eyes of the giver. And so when God gave us his son, his only begotten son, he gave us something that was very important to him. He gave us something that was prized to him. Again, let me ask you the question. Again, just think about this. Who would you give your child to die for? Now, we might be quick to answer the first question I ask you. There may be people in our life, several of them, that we would give our life for. Our spouse, our kids, our grandkids, a friend. But who would you give the life of your child for? Anyone? And yet, that's what God did. I mean, and again, he has to paint us pictures so we understand how much he loves us. I mean, I know Jesus is as much God as God the Father, but in order for us to understand how much he loves us, he has to paint a picture. So he paints a picture: Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Here's a Father, God, that loves us so much that he's willing to take his only son to send to die in our place. Can you imagine? Can you imagine dads doing that for anybody? Again, maybe in the wildest stretch of our imagination, we can think about doing it for somebody we love. But can you think about doing it for somebody that has ignored you, that has spit in your face, that has used your name in vain and cursed you? Can you imagine giving your son to die for somebody like that? I can't. I'll be honest with you. I'm your preacher, and I know I'm supposed to set the example. But I don't know of one person that I would say, Adam, I want you to go and die in their place. I don't know one person I'd tell Aaron, I want you to go die in their place. But that's exactly what God did. I mean, he has to use that picture of a father and a son so that we can at least scrape the surface and begin to understand how much God loved us. Think of a father sending his only son to die for somebody that hates them, to die for somebody that had nothing to do with them, to die for somebody that curses and spits in his face. And you begin to get the picture of how much God loves us. He gave the greatest gift. He gave his son. In the book of 1 Peter, the Bible says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The greatest lover, expressing the greatest love with the greatest inclusiveness, because it includes everybody. The greatest act of giving, the greatest gift. Number six, the greatest invitation. That whosoever, everybody's invited. No one is left out. You're invited. Listen, don't miss it. Yes, it uses the word world and it uses the word whosoever. But I want you to think afresh this morning. Jesus came to die for you. He came to die for you as an individual. He knows you as an individual. He knows your sins. Now, your preacher doesn't know your sins, and I'm glad I don't. But Jesus does. Jesus knows our sins, and he dies for you. And he died for you, and he invites you to come. Number seven is the greatest verse in the Bible because it's one of the simplest verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him." Believeth in him. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I don't have to turn over a new leaf. I don't have to clean up my act. I don't have to get baptized. I don't have to join a church. Now, again, I think those are good things that you ought to consider doing after you get saved. But there's no prerequisites. That's why we sing the song, "Just As I Am." God wants us to come just like we are. If we had to earn salvation, none of us would earn it. None of us could qualify. But in simplicity, God says that whosoever believeth in him. And then we have one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Should not perish. Should not perish. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is to be separated from God. The Bible says the wages of sin is to go to hell and be apart from God forever and ever and ever. But the greatest promise in the book is you don't have to do that. You don't have to perish. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to hell. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But again, it goes on, number nine, the greatest certainty. It says, "But have." Not only do you not have to perish, but you can have something else. And number 10, the greatest existence in the world. You can have everlasting life. You can have life that starts now. You know, everlasting life, you don't have to wait till heaven till everlasting life starts. Everlasting life starts the moment you ask Jesus to be your Savior. Everlasting life starts that moment that you know and confess to God that you're a sinner and you understand there's a penalty for that sin and that Jesus paid it. And if you come and ask him, he'll save you. That's when everlasting life starts. When does it end? When does everlasting life end? Never! Never! It goes on forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we just got started. I mean, you know, some of you are pretty old. Brother Clyde, I was nice to you last night, but I don't have to be today. Some of us are pretty old. I mean, you know, we're getting up there, but you know what? We ain't seen nothing yet. I'm talking to several people this week about what a pain it is to get old. You know, you get aches and pains, and sometimes you feel like you're being resurrected every morning when you get up. But you know what? When we get to heaven, Betty, all that goes away. We're going to get a new body, and all that pain will be gone. And we'll enjoy that body forever and ever and ever. And you know what? We'll never grow old. Never grow old. You know, one of the worst things about this world is having to be separated from people, not being able to be with them. You know, in heaven, there ain't going to be no more separation. We'll get to be together. You listen to me. There ain't nothing better than heaven. Nothing, 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 nothing. And I hope every person here this morning is ready to go to heaven. You don't get ready by doing something. You don't get ready by living a good life or by going to church. I mean, those are good things and you ought to do them. But the only way you get ready for heaven is to do what the greatest verse in the Bible says to do. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now again, I'm done. But the greatest lover, in the greatest act of love, with inclusiveness for every person, who made it so simple, says, look, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe that he died for you. He paid for your sins. And you'll have everlasting life. But you know what? That verse is just words. It's just a string of words for those that have never done what it says. Just a string of words. Doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything unless you do what it says. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, would you just, in simple, childlike faith, do what that verse says? You know, when I went to the hospital with Barb, and we stood beside her sister's bed, and she was going to die. We knew she was. We knew she was. But you know what? We could hold hands, and we could pray, and we could have hope because we knew where Linda was going. She's in heaven this morning. She's with Christ this morning. I don't know how people can come to the end of their life and face eternity without God. And again, I hope nobody here is in that condition. If you are, why don't you fix it this morning? Why don't you just come and claim John 3:16 and believe on him and be saved? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that verse. Thank you for the love that it expresses and for the gift that it tells us about and for the simplicity of what we need to do to receive it. And I pray if there's just one person here this morning that's not asked Jesus to be their Savior, I pray right now they would understand that they're a sinner, because the Bible says we're all sinners, and that sin separates them from you. It separates them from that love that you have for them. But Father, you sent Jesus, and he died for our sin, and you made it so simple. You said all you got to do is believe, and then ask him to save you. And so I pray for that. If there's just one that's never done that, that right now in their heart, they'll say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus, I believe you died for me. Please save me. And Father, help them as they pray that prayer to feel the presence, your presence, Holy Spirit, in their life. And to know that in that simple act of obedience, in that simple act of receiving Jesus as their Savior, their sins are forgiven. Their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've reserved a place in heaven. I pray for the many Christians that are here. Again, Father, that we would never lose the awe of the love that drew salvation's plan, of the grace that brought us down to it. And I just pray, Father, that we leave this place rejoicing this morning, that we're one of your children. Please bless this invitation. Again, Father, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, help them to come. Get it straight this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.